We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
One of the most pernicious aspects of Obamacare is that it disregards religious liberty. When you have the federal government getting so intimately involved in health care,
to mess with such givens in the human project, givens in human nature, such as the right to life, religious freedom, and the definition of marriage, is toxic.
Americans, once in a while, get so passionate about equality that in order to achieve it, they would sacrifice everything. They prefer equality and freedom, but they would accept equality and slavery.
I'm not listening for the voice of God on the inside. If I want to hear the voice of God, I'm listening to the scriptures and to the preaching.
Moms in Ohio love issues, etc.
Mom!
With all that so often goes wrong in American Christianity, it is refreshing to hear of something going the right direction, with churches that are trying their hardest to sound like the world, to speak like the world, to sing, to pray, to act like the world, in an effort, a misguided effort, to somehow reach that world. It is nice to hear when churches say, no, we're going to be the church. Where would you expect to find this? Well, in Lutheran churches, and you would expect to find it in other confessional churches. Would you expect to find it among the Baptists? There is good news there as well. Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, the 3rd of October. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about Baptists and the historic liturgy, classical Christian worship, believe it or not, on this Thursday afternoon. Joining us to talk about it, Dr. Rodney Kennedy. He's pastor of First Baptist Church in Dayton, Ohio. Dr. Kennedy, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Also, Dr. Derek Hatch, he's assistant professor of Christian Studies at Howard Payne University in Brownwood, Texas. Drs. Kennedy and Hatch are co-editors of a new book, Gathering Together Baptists at Work. Dr. Hatch, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Happy to be here.
Dr. Kennedy, tell me if I have this right. I kind of grew up in the Bible Belt, but I come from an historically liturgical Lutheran background, still hold to that today. Kind of my perception of a typical Baptist Sunday morning begins with music, maybe a greeting, a reading, more music, a sermon, maybe if it's old school, an altar call or something like it, some more music, a dismissal, an hour and a half, everybody goes home and has lunch. Is that a pretty typical, but there's no invocation, no confession, no creed, perhaps no Lord Prayer, communion celebrated infrequently? Is that a pretty typical picture there?
In the church in which I grew up, that would be true. And across North Louisiana, among Southern Baptists, that would have been a typical order of worship. I'm very reluctant to think that anything can be typically Baptist because there's so many varieties of us. But I haven't worshipped that way in more than 40 years. But that would be my opinion, that is the kind of order of worship that I've seen numerous times over the years and still see here in Dayton among some of our American Baptist churches.
Dr. Hatch, I'm wondering how much of what is, and I agree with Dr. Kennedy, it's hard to use the word typical here, but I will nonetheless, for lack of a better word, how much of what goes on Sunday morning in a typical Baptist church has been historically shaped, perhaps unwittingly, by an attempt to be anything but Roman Catholic?
Sure, I do think that one of the primary motivating factors, which is kind of a strange thing historically, because historically Baptists haven't rubbed shoulders with Catholics. We're sort of several generations down the Reformation family tree. But it is in a way, you'll see this in some of the significant Baptists that we quote, not being Catholic is sort of a main thing. And when you ask Baptists why we don't do X, whether that's have communion on a regular basis or say creeds in church, they'll say, because we're not Catholic. Sure.
Dr. Kennedy, I'm wondering about how you just mentioned a few minutes ago that you haven't worshipped that kind of typical way in over 40 years. How did you come to an appreciation of classical Christian worship, the historic liturgy?
So as more and more churches turn to whatever they mean by the word contemporary worship, without passing any judgment on any of those styles, they simply didn't reach me. They didn't resonate in my heart, and I was in search of something that I would consider thick worship, something that required a lot from me. The practice of worship for me is just too serious, not for it to engage me at a deeper level than just singing some songs and being excited.
And what did you find in particular in classical Christian worship that fit the bill for you?
I would say the corporate prayers, especially confession. I've come to see that the institution of the church is the only one that exists for the purpose of confessing and getting the forgiveness of sins. And then added to that would be my love and need for the sacrament, as John Wesley put it, as often as possible.
Speaking kind of historically then, Dr. Hatch,
sure.
Lay out the picture for us, because I think what most people assume, and maybe what even most Baptists assume, is that the Baptist tradition, which is kind of a meandering path in a lot of ways historically, has no affiliation with and no appreciation for the historic liturgy. Is that true?
I think if you were to sort of take a view from 35,000 feet, if you can say it that way, then sure, it might look that way. But there's always been pockets where it's been retained. Maybe not entirely, but in varying places. Dr. Kennedy mentioned that he hadn't worshipped this way in 40 years. I can say that I've encountered this in various points. I'm not as old as Dr. Kennedy, so I can't say 40 years. But I encountered this in seminary. And so I know that there are graduates of seminaries that are out here and have been sort of shaped by this. So I think that it's always been there. I think that maybe the move towards post-modernity, and you have all these folks talking about multi-sensory engaging services. Some folks go down that towards the emerging church type of worship, which is still just another version of sort of contemporary worship. And yet, there's a strain within that resonates with the ancient practices of the church. I'm thinking, I have three young children, and so I'm thinking about colors, and I'm thinking about participation in a different way than just word. And all these things are sort of in front of me and in front of my children in the, as you say, the classical Christian liturgy. And so I think that those there are some strains of the certain reflections on worship that have now maybe gelled with some of those concerns for the ancient worship. I'm thinking Robert Weber's work, Ancient Future Church, that sort of brought these things together in a way that all of a sudden it sort of clicked for some younger generations of people. I don't know if that answers your question, but it at least gives sort of a brief sort of historical sketch.
Dr. Kennedy, is it more than simply preference in your mind? You said you prefer you were attracted to a thicker kind of worship. Is it more than just an attraction or a preference? Is there something objectively substantial about the liturgy that it delivers?
Yes. I mean, first of all, as I've studied Scripture, I just think that the scriptural basis is there. Then secondly, when you study the ancient practices of the church, there it is. And now we live in a visual age. And for a people that have historically said we were a people of the word, being a people that now have to reach visual learners, I think that the historic liturgy of the church combines what Derek said. It combines words with visuals. And communication scholars say that we now live in the visual orality age, which means that we're dominated by visual, but there's a lot of that oral culture that goes all the way back to the New Testament. And I think by putting those two together, I'm discovering that young adults are showing up wanting to worship at our place, and they come sometimes with very conservative theology, but yet are attracted to the liturgy itself. And so I'm not looking at this as some kind of gimmick. We're not into the gimmick business, nor the church growth business, so to speak. But I believe that this is worship that really matters, and that whether or not the name on our door is Baptist or not, we're going to worship this way.
If I could add one more thing, I think that one of the things that we find with classical Christian liturgy is the idea that, and this is something that Baptists have always struggled with, is connection beyond the boundaries of our own congregations. Baptists talk a great deal about autonomy of the local church for good reason. Yet one of the underside of this is that it tends to leave us fragmented from even our own communities and local in our own municipalities. And so it leaves us with sort of, we have just ourselves. And there's something about Catholicity, sort of the ties that bind the church through space and time, that the liturgy gives you, that's deeper than just I'm shaking hands with the person that's here, or I'm reciting this confessional prayer during the season of Lent, and it's just for my community. It's now a prayer or prayer like this that people across time have recited during this season, and across space, across the world have recited, or we might even talk about the Apostles' Creed as well. There's something of Catholicity, that the idea that you are bound into the larger body of Christ, that comes through the practices of the liturgy. So I don't think it's about simply preference, and I think those that have sort of latched onto it have found it to be refreshing for precisely that reason.
We're talking about Baptists and classical Christian worship. It's Thursday afternoon, October the 3rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation. How does the typical Baptist react when they walk into a Baptist church that, bucking the trend of American Baptist congregations, is actually observing the historic liturgy? What is the reaction to that we will find? Dr. Rodney Kennedy is our guest, along with Dr. Derek Hatch. They're co-editors of the new book, Gathering Together, Baptists at Work in Worship.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a biography titled The Mother of the Reformation, The Amazing Life and Story of Catherine Luther. This new Reformation resource provides an inside look into the daily lives of Martin and Katie Luther. The Mother of the Reformation is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. The Mother of the Reformation, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Thursday afternoon. We're talking about Baptists and classical Christian worship. Dr. Rodney Kennedy, Dr. Derek Hatch are our guests. Dr. Kennedy, your church actually does this. I'm curious, how does the typical Baptist walking into your church on a Sunday morning react to what your church is doing, observing the historic liturgy?
Well, primarily because we are the only one like us in this whole city, then because our city is not, like, really huge, the word is all over the place. So people already know what kind of church this is. And by and large, people come here from all over the country, even the South, and they come here because they already know the worship that is here. And we have on occasion had people sit down, look at the order of worship, and then politely and quietly get up and leave. But that's not what normally happens. People come, they engage, and they stay. Because the real reason that this matters to me is because I think that it is in worship that people learn to speak Christian. And I'm concerned that we are losing the ability to speak Christian in our culture because too much of the worship either imitates the culture or sounds like the culture. But if every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, you've got confessional, historical liturgy, people are learning how to speak their language, which enables them to go out in the world and witness to how odd we Christians really are. And that, to me, is crucial.
One of the things, Dr. Hatch, that comes through to me in perusing the essays in the book is a return to something you mentioned before, creedal Christianity. How big of a leap is that for Baptists to say, you know, this my only creed is the Bible just really doesn't cut it?
Right. And I'm glad you brought that up. I mean, and as Rod and I talked about the shape of the book, this was one of the places where we knew that we were sort of challenging the readers, even though we hadn't met them, to think about something that perhaps they hadn't thought about in a long time. Baptists have adopted this mantra that we've sort of got from the Campbellites, that there's no creed but the Bible. And that's served us to some extent for fairly well. Except I think now we're sort of coming up against the ways in which it doesn't. I mean, well-meaning Christians can read the Bible and not necessarily see it in the same way. Well-meaning Christians can be, I mean, Rod mentioned speaking Christian. I think that how we read the Bible has to be shaped by some other sense of formation, and things like the creed matter. The other thing that Baptists do struggle with is thinking intentionally and theologically about what they do. And not that we're bad at it, but we do have our good days and our bad days. And the Trinity, for instance, is something that, I mean, numerous articles have been written to say that Baptists sort of have lost the ability to sort of speak Trinitarianly. And for us, at least, reciting the creed or at least engaging the creed on a regular basis does do this. I can say that my own church, and I'm in a different, I mean, Rod and I used to worship together for 5 years in Dayton, but for 2 years I've been here in Texas, and I will say that the church that I attend now in the spring went through a series where they talked about the Apostles' Creed, and my church is, you know, a true blue Baptist church in some ways, and the pastor, we recited, most Sunday mornings we recited the creed, and the pastor's determination to just sort of bear down with the sort of struggles that were going to happen, I think was admirable in the sense that we are talking about formation. So it isn't something that's a first impression sort of thing. It is something that takes time. It is something that, if it's taken Baptists 400 plus years to say that we didn't need creeds, it might take us more than just one Sunday to figure out why we need them so much. But you're right that the creedal aspect of it is a little bit of a leap. But it is something that Baptist scholars have been arguing for a while, and so it seemed prudent to us that we have a way for ministers to not just read about the importance of that, but also find a way to sort of think about it in maybe a more pragmatic or at least an intentional manner in their Sunday morning worship.
When we first started using creedal material here, I simply used creedal material from the New Testament, just short little creedal statements that the language sounds so much like the Apostles' Creed. We started there, and then we moved to other kinds of creeds because I wanted my people to understand that you stand up in church and witness to your faith, and that is going to empower you to go out and witness to your faith in a diverse kind of way, Monday through Saturday. And our people have adopted this without a lot of criticism. The Unitarians in our midst have been very uncomfortable because they're not Trinitarians. And, you know, we do have to bear up under that complaint that Baptists sometimes are just Unitarians who haven't gotten around to denying the Trinity officially.
I guess I'm wondering about that kind of canard against Baptists sometimes. I've heard it as well. How much of it do you think, Dr. Kennedy, is true, practically speaking, in that the Trinity, the invocation of the triune God to open worship or to close worship, has been absent? How much of that is true?
Well, see, I think that Baptists are historically Trinitarian, but when you transfer that into liturgy, then it is rare to find that Trinitarian language. And when I came here right after the feminist movement among Christian churches was very solid at First Baptist, they didn't wish to hear the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They wanted me to use the words that wouldn't offend their sensibilities, like Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. And I insist on using Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, it's that process that Derek pointed to, is that it's a matter of taking the time to teach people that these liturgies that we use are reflective not only of our theology, but of our witness and our mission out there in the real world. And it's a battle that's worth fighting, as far as I'm concerned.
Staying on the theme of kind of the creedal worship, one of the things I found helpful, because the worship wars, the battle lines are drawn in every denomination. And in my circle, kind of the confessional Lutheran circle, one thing I found very helpful in both defending and practicing the historic liturgy is to simply ask the question, what does this practice, this rite, this gesture, all the way to vestments, to the way the church is appointed, things like that, what does this confess to the congregation? What does it confess to the world? Is that a question that Baptists are struggling with today, Dr. Hatch?
Yes and no. One of the tricky things about Baptists is that we have, and this is, you're probably already familiar with this, but we are very sort of, there's a great deal of variety, and so it is very difficult. One of the statements that one of my professors always told me is that when you have two Baptists together, you have three theological opinions. Baptists have an on-again, off-again relationship with education, and so where a potential minister will have been confronted with that question about what does this confess, or what work does this do, or how does this form people to be Christian, to be disciples of Jesus, it's not always the case that a potential minister has been confronted with that question, to think about worship in that particular way. I will say that this is, in fact, I think one of the motivations of our book, and why obviously we have a very deep affinity for whatever, you know, you want to call it, high church or the classical Christian liturgy. We do find a great deal of depth, and we find ourselves at home there. But the reason that the book is, there's aspects of the book that are shaped to embrace what we might call low church worship. So you mentioned even something as simple as welcoming each other is an important liturgical act. It does particular work. It confesses things, as you might say. And so we want to ask those questions, and that's one of the motivations for the book, to be honest. But I will say that these questions, you do find ministers who are asking these questions. You do find ministers who aren't. And so you end up sort of, I guess, spreading the word in sort of a person-by-person manner, which has its positives and has its negatives. If Baptists did fully ask those questions, then we might think about the placement of flags in sanctuaries. We might ask questions about what work does a flag do in a sanctuary? What does it confess, for instance? Or things like for instance, you know, literally confessing the creed, or having a liturgical prayer, having a Good Friday service or a Maundy Thursday service. I think those are really, really good questions, and we do struggle about how to do those things. I will say with my own students, it's one of my my sort of pedagogical goal is to always sort of ask them to ask these questions. And we do assignments along this way to have them, because they're for the most part people who have at least confessed some sort of, not just that they're Christians, but that they're called to some sort of vocational ministry. And so I have to think about the churches that they might serve and ask them to think about things that maybe they've never thought about before.
We're talking about Baptists and classical Christian worship, the historical liturgy. Dr. Derek Hatch and Dr. Rodney Kennedy are our guests on this Thursday afternoon, October the 3rd. What we're really talking about, churches that are making a move back to being more confessional, more creedal, more sacramental, more liturgical, more historic. If you're looking for a church like that, you will find a lot of them, a lot of confessional, creedal, sacramental, liturgical, historic Lutheran churches at the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. These churches are all part of the Issues Etc. 300, our congregational support program. It's the backbone of our support here at Issues Etc. These congregations have pledged to support Issues Etc. in their mission or advertising budget to the tune of $1,000 or more per year. Your congregation can do so as well. There's a one-page flyer at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. You'll find that one-page flyer that'll tell you and your congregation all that you need to know about joining the Issues Etc. 300. When we come back, we'll talk about how a church is appointed. Does that confess something, too?
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Does the theory of an old earth creation confess what the text of Scripture says about creation? I've written an article for the Fall Issues Etc. journal titled More Questions for Old Earth Creationists. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor David Ramirez details his journey from liberal Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The online Issues Etc. journal.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.
Issues, etc. What does this mean? We want to hear from you. Why do you listen? How has it helped you? What are your favorite topics? Who are your favorite guests? And what makes Issues, etc. unique? Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues, etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. Issues, etc. What does this mean? 618-223-8382.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world? India.
Sweden.
Egypt.
France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong.
Austria.
Finland.
Malaysia.
Singapore.
Bulgaria.
Korea.
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.
I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Thursday afternoon, we're talking about Baptists and the historic liturgy with Dr. Rodney Kennedy, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dayton, Ohio, and Dr. Derek Hatch, assistant professor of Christian Studies at Howard Payne University in Brownwood, Texas. Both Drs. Kennedy and Hatch are co-editors of the new book, Gathering Together, Baptists at Work in Worship. Dr. Kennedy, picking up on something we were talking about before the break, when it comes to what does this aspect of the liturgy or the worship life of a church confess? What does it say? Does this extend in your way of thinking even to how a church is appointed? Does it confess something when an altar is central, when a pulpit and a font are there central in the church's architecture, as opposed to the praise band and its drum kit being front and center? Do those confess different things in your way of thinking?
Yes. I mean, we have a partially divided chancel because we have a preaching pulpit on one side and the lay reader's pulpit on the other, with the Lord's table in the center. Whereas historically here, that pulpit would have been in the center. So we have a partially divided chancel, and then we have the baptistry behind the choir. And I think that the place in which you worship has a lot to do with how you're going to actually worship. To me, the liturgy is the acting out of the great drama of our narrative as Christians. And since it is the acting out, and everyone here should be acting, we should all be participating in that acting out, then the liturgy of the church historically, the high church liturgy, is just a more thrilling performance to me than anything else that the church could possibly do. And we have a Gothic sanctuary that looks like it was built by a group of Episcopalians. It's absolutely beautiful. And it sets a certain tone that enables this worship to work for us.
Dr. Kennedy, you mentioned early in our conversation that central to your way of thinking on worship is receiving the forgiveness of sins. Historically, in the liturgical tradition, a confession of sins and an absolution has either been carried out privately with the pastor, or more contemporaneously, it is moved into kind of a front and center position in Christian worship. Where I worship and where I serve as a pastor, after the invocation, immediately there is a corporate confession of sins and a public absolution that is pronounced. How does that part of the liturgy work in the Baptist tradition for you?
So it happens early in the service prior to the reading of the lessons for the day, and has been the most difficult aspect of all the liturgy for me to maintain because there's been resistance to the idea. Now, part of that is a kind of rejection of the whole notion of sin. I have people who write on their yellow cards, "I don't want to talk about sin. I don't think I'm a sinner," and so that sort of gets in the way as well. So, putting that to the side, the idea of confessing sins corporately and having the pastor say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven," creates a level of discomfort. But having done it now for quite some time, it appears to me that it's beginning to do the work it was intended to do. And that is that it truly does give people that sense of well-being and prepares them more adequately to hear the word from God.
Let's talk a little bit about prayer. Another thing that Dr. Kennedy mentioned early in our conversation. Dr. Hatch, what is the place of prayer? Because it's kind of the last thing to go when kind of the church growth mentality takes over a congregation of any denomination. Prayer gets retained. The offering and the prayer get retained, even if everything else historically liturgical gets thrown out. What is the proper place of prayer in the liturgy?
Well, I think there's a couple of things that come to mind. One is a sense that, I'm thinking of a pastoral prayer where the minister sort of, in taking responsibility for his or her flock to pray for them and to pray for their well-being and to pray for them to be faithful to the gospel and what that might mean in those particular times, because obviously that means a different thing every single week. And there's a way that the gospel becomes contextualized in those moments, and I think that that's also very good. But I also think that prayer is a place where we also break down the boundaries between laity and clergy. It's a place where we want to invite. I mean, this is the other thing about the church growth movement that strikes me is that there's a very clear demarcation between the participants and the audience. And I think one of the words that has always sort of rung true with me about as I've encountered the liturgy is the word participation. And any way that participation is brought about, whether it's in a responsive prayer or whether it's in a layperson that offers the prayer on behalf of the people, or whether it's whatever other form it might take, the idea that the people of God not only read things together but pray for each other and are shaped by the prayers that they pray for each other is tremendously powerful. I will say that, and again, I pray in my classes, and I sometimes will pray extemporaneously, but oftentimes, especially in the classes that are more upper level theology classes, I will find a particular pattern that we will use. So in my doctrines class, before we start class every single day, we pray an abridged version of the daily office, precisely so that they can. And this is the other reason, is that I use the Apostles' Creed to structure my doctrines course, and I don't want it to just be a list of things to my students. I want it to be, as Nicholas Lash says, about one thing, not about 13 or 14 things, to be praising the one God and be an act of prayer and worship. And so we do an abridged daily office precisely so that we can come to a greater appreciation of what it means to say the creed together as an act of worship. So I think that prayer has a tremendous place. And you're right that it is one of the last things that goes. But oftentimes, I don't know about all churches, but at least the places that I've observed, it tends to takes on a slightly different function. Some of the prayers that I've heard before sermons have been sort of the pastor's about to speak the word of God. And I'm thinking about the community that's supposed to hear this message and discern whether this is the word of God. And there's something kind of, like I said, divides the people from the speaker in a way that has always bothered me to some extent. But I think that the liturgy has resources to bring prayer back to its proper place, to allow it to be a place where the people participate and where they interact with one another, and where where the gospel of Jesus isn't just something that they sort of hold privately, but something where that is constantly engaged with the shape of their lives going forward.
Dr. Kennedy, staying on the subject of prayer, in particular, I would think the Lord's Prayer. How do you respond to someone, not that it's an either-or, but how do you respond to someone who sometimes even in the face of the Lord's Prayer says, look, the extemporaneous prayer, the ex corde prayer, is really more spirit-filled than praying from a book, even something like the Lord's Prayer? How would you respond to that?
I'd like to remind people that the Lord's Prayer is so much a part of our history as Christians. And I ask them to think of all the generations of Christians that have stood in the midst of every imaginable kind of persecution and together said the Lord's Prayer. And that, for me, it never gets old. And the Catholic version that does not include that doxology at the end, because I think that was added somewhere in the second century, I like to tell them that someone praying that prayer some Sunday morning somewhere, probably in Antioch of Syria, stood up and shouted out that closing that we use now, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And I don't have any hesitation about helping people learn that God's Spirit is not ever inhibited by the nature and the style of our prayers. And for us to all be praying it with all the saints of all the ages, there's just something about that that is just overwhelming to me Sunday after Sunday.
Well, Luther taught it my words, not his, the perfect prayer. I mean, that was self-evident for him, having received it from Jesus himself. He doesn't pass on things that are less than perfect to us, but he also viewed it as kind of the prayer of all prayers, He says if you study it and you pray it your whole life, you've got enough praying ahead of you in the Lord's Prayer to take the rest of your life. What are your thoughts there, Dr. Kennedy?
I would agree with that. I recently read a book by a Pentecostal scholar on the Lord's Prayer, in which he was embracing the Lord's Prayer from a tradition that's even further removed from the historical liturgy than we are. And I was just struck by how intense his experience of the Lord's Prayer was as he wrote about it in a book called Ain't Too Proud to Beg. And so I've always been in love with Luther's one-sentence definition of worship, the tenth leper turning back. In a sense, that's who we are. And to come to church feeling like we have been the leper cleansed, that we can't help but pray and praise, and we need to use all the language that we have at our disposal, including the language that we repeat, because, frankly, I think repetition is just another word for worship.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll talk more with Dr. Rodney Kennedy and Dr. Derek Hatch about Baptists and the historical liturgy. It's Thursday afternoon, October the 3rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. When we come back, we're going to talk about the church year, its seasons, its festivals. How do we deal with the objection that it is mere repetition? We'll be right back. You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
Arch Fitness of Greater St. Louis has a new fall schedule for adult boot camps and sports performance training classes. There's plenty of flexibility with workouts on weekday mornings, weekday evenings, or even Saturday mornings. Arch Fitness has a new, bigger location at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Reisick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking with Dr. Rodney Kennedy, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dayton, Ohio, and Dr. Derek Hatch, assistant professor of Christian Studies at Howard Payne University in Brownwood, Texas. They're authors, co-editors of the book Gathering Together, Baptists at Work in Worship. We're talking about Baptists and the historic liturgy. Dr. Hatch, before the break, we were talking about repetition. Let's extend that to the church year, to its festivals, to its seasons. How do you deal with the objection that the church year and the readings and all the things that go into it are just kind of mere repetition written large?
Well, what I normally say is that human beings are creatures of habit. Different philosophers and anthropologists identify anywhere from 75 to 90% of what human beings do on a regular basis. They are not thinking intentionally about. And so when I do have students who will say, well, Tradition, for instance, for them means old, which means that we should get rid of it because we should always be doing something that's new and fresh. And my response is usually to ask them if they remember that they brush their teeth, for instance. And they can't ever tell me that they know that they brush their teeth, but they can't remember the exact thing that they did when they brushed their teeth because it's such a habitual thing that you take it for granted, but not in a bad way. You take it for granted because it's part of who you are. It's become not just something that you do. For instance, if I decided to take up running, that I would be a person who runs. But if I kept at this practice of running on a regular basis, running every day or at least several times a week, I would become a runner. It would be part of who I was. And I think this is what Rod's talking about. If liturgy and worship is something that, if we're learning how to speak Christian, if we're learning to become disciples of Jesus in the liturgy, primarily, and then in these other practices that are sort of satellites of the liturgy, then in some ways, we ought to want it to become routine or habitual because it becomes part of who we are. That it can't be separated from, I can't be Derek who also, you know, prays the, you know, reads according to the lectionary. I'm a person who reads according to the lectionary. I am a lectionary reader, and I can't do anything otherwise. The other thing that I would point out to folks that say that about the liturgical calendar is that, the story of Jesus' life is there. And the other thing that, I mean, the other therapy that I think is there for Baptists in the liturgical calendar is that it's not all high points. One of the things that I always point out to my students and even people that I worship with is that, we have this issue with people having these sort of mountaintop experiences, and then they have to go back to their regular lives, whether that's, going to high school or going to their day-to-day job. And all of a sudden, they realize that it doesn't feel like that mountaintop experience anymore. And what I always point out is that half of the lectionary, virtually, and half of the liturgical calendar is what we call ordinary time, where we are literally counting Sundays. And it's not about a high moment of Jesus' life. I mean, Jesus is there, and that's important. But the fact that Jesus is there in the mundane and the everyday is a very important therapy for those of us who think that Christianity is about always feeling awesome. Because sometimes you don't feel awesome. Sometimes you need those habits. You have to lean on those habits, the sort of way of life and the things that you take for granted, the shaping that you've already received, to carry you through from one moment to another. But if you didn't have it, if you weren't shaped in that way, then you do something else that shaped you, whether it's, play video games or some other set of habitual practices that we might call anti-Christian, for instance. I mean, everything shapes us in some way or another, whether we realize it or not.
Dr. Kennedy, you earlier mentioned a greater frequency of the Lord's Supper and a greater centrality of the celebration of the Lord's Supper in your Baptist liturgical tradition. Is that part of what you're talking about there, that that doing this often is, in fact, a better way than saying, well, we don't really know what to do with it, so we won't do it unless we feel like we have to?
Right. And this is a mountain that we are still climbing. We have a communion service every Sunday at First Baptist in the chapel, but it does not happen every Sunday in our main worship. So let me just be clear about that. But I want it to happen every Sunday because I believe that full worship means word and table every time that we gather. As often as you do this, as often as you gather together, I am convinced that that is the correct pattern, the right pattern, and that God speaks to us through, I would consider the preaching of the word and the observing of communion to both be sacramental, and that I consider preaching to be a sacrament. And I think these practices are not dull and they're not repetitious. It is that people are forgetting what creatures of habit they really are. There's an advertisement on TV now for NFL football about the things that fans do that look kind of weird in order to try to help their team score a touchdown. And the punchline is, it's not weird if it works. And they do the same things over and over and over again. This happens in all areas of life. People who go to baseball games stand up in the seventh inning stretch and sing, "Take Me Out to the Ball Game." And in Major League Baseball, that happens 162 days in a row, practically. And no one ever thinks, oh, well, can't we get a new song? So we don't need a new Lord's Prayer, and we do need the sacrament every Sunday. My wife, Jonelle, tells me that I feel like I haven't actually been to church if I do not receive the bread and the cup.
Two final questions. The idea that this is something that Baptists will be doing is pretty radical for most people. Dr. Hatch, I'd like, with about a minute here, make the case that this is not just something that the Baptists can do, but picking up on your earlier comment on kind of small C Catholicity, this is something that, in the best sense of the word, because of our need, Baptists must do.
Right. I think, this is the challenge that I issue to my students when we talk about some sense of connection to Jesus. Whether it's liturgical or whether it's theological or of some sort, I mean, if we aren't connected to Jesus, then we're the ones that are in trouble. And so asking students to look around, asking everyone really to look around and to see where those connections are, to ask them if they feel a sense of connection through the mystical body of Christ with Christians all across the world, or whether they find themselves to be in a dry place in a way, or to feel isolated. And oftentimes I find that those questions produce, well, we feel isolated. And I think that's one of the reasons why we can do this, but we also must do this. And for those that are skeptical, I would say, go experience it. That would be the thing that I would say. My wife, I came to some of the knowledge of this in seminary. My wife and I, when I was in seminary, we went to a different church about half of our time through. And I'll say, my wife was converted to this sort of worship through participation. And that's what the other thing I would say is that go participate. Go worship with those communities that are doing this. And then see what you say after that would be the other thing I would say.
A final question for both of you, Dr. Kennedy first. How would you respond as a Baptist to Lutherans, that's my tradition, who have abandoned their own rich liturgical, historical, sacramental way of worship for the worship and the doctrines and the practices of generic pop American Christianity? What would you say to us Lutherans?
I think that they are caught up in what we're all tempted to be caught up in, and it's what I call the Americanization of Christianity. It's a substitute for historic Christianity, and it brings in elements that are fulfilling and exciting to people and seem to attract large crowds. But, you know, as Stanley Hauerwas puts it, the church growth movement is paganism in Christian guise and robes, and that it's not going to ultimately succeed because it doesn't actually feed people. Whether they're Lutherans or Baptist or any other group that says, what we want to do is meet needs, and if we don't ask that question, what we want to do is worship to the glory of God and then find out who's attracted to that, then I think that we want to hold the course here, that we want to stay true to our historic, ancient worship practices. Hauerwas says that we Christians have forgotten how radical our practices are, and this is one of the many places in which he really resonates for me, that our most radical practices are our worship practices, and that they have a power that transcends whatever's going on in our culture, and there's no reason to give them up.
Dr. Hatch, same question for you with about 30 seconds.
I think I would echo what Rod said. I think I would add that the key word for Christian discipleship is not effectiveness. It's not how many people we have show up. It's not whether there's a buzz in the community or even whether it seems relevant to everybody outside, but whether we're faithful to the gospel of Jesus. And I have found that, and I would encourage, you know, any religious tradition, any Christian tradition to reconsider cutting the cord, as it would be, from historic Christianity, because that's what you lose is the connection to historic Christianity. To pursue faithfulness, and that faithfulness is a is through time and across space.
Dr. Derek Hatch is Assistant Professor of Christian Studies at Howard Payne University in Brownwood, Texas. Dr. Hatch, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
Dr. Rodney Kennedy is pastor of First Baptist Church in Dayton, Ohio. Both Drs. Kennedy and Hatch are co-editors of the new book, Gathering Together, Baptists at Work. Dr. Kennedy, thank you so much.
God bless you.
You know, when you think about what the historic liturgy has been in the life of the church, what has it been? People say it's been a tradition or it's been a heritage. I'm not really comfortable with the term heritage. It just sounds like something that it doesn't really mean anything. You hang on to it because it's old or because it belonged to someone before you. It has been the means by which the word is preached and the sacraments administered, and Jesus in his saving work delivered personally to sinners like you and me. That's why it's worth keeping. That's why it's worth, if you've tossed it aside, even for hundreds of years, coming back to. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll respond to your email and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois. 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor or a deaconess? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to prayerfully consider a weekend event where you attend classes, talk with students and faculty, and worship at Kramer Chapel. Prayerfully Consider is October 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155 or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.